We're turning in our Bibles this morning back to the book of Genesis, and we're turning to the chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15, and we're reading just a few verses from the verse 7, Genesis, the chapter 15, and we're reading from the verse 7. And he said unto him, that is unto Abram, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldee to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And, lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Amen. We know that God will bless the reading of his own precious word to each of our hearts. We're turning in our Bibles to the portion of God's Word we read together, the book of Genesis, the chapter 15. In the first part of the chapter, we find the Lord appearing to his servant Abram and assuring him that he was his shield and he was his reward. And then we find the Lord in the latter part of this chapter entering into a covenant with his servant. With God's word before us, we'll bow together just in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and eternal heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that it is full of truth. There are gems to be gathered. And we ask, Lord, that even as we sit at thy feet, that thou wouldst help us to discover and to gather and to prize those precious gems. To that end, I ask thee for help. Lord, bring to my thoughts that which thou would have us to say. May we know that authority that comes not from man, but that authority that comes by the Spirit of God. So, Lord, be with us now and help us, for we pray in thy name and for thy glory. Amen. The book of Genesis, the chapter 15, and I want to draw your attention to the verses we read a little earlier, but perhaps we could read the verses 9 through to 11 again. And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. On one occasion, a man and his wife going through a particular difficult time, they decided that they would go to a marriage counselor. The counselor asking what the problem was, the woman sobbed, "My husband never tells me that he loves me." The counselor then, looking over at the husband snarled, "I told her that 20 years ago, and I've not changed my mind. Even though we may be loved, nevertheless, we still like to be told it over and over again." And as we come into this chapter, we find the Lord seeking to assure Abram of his love. In so doing, he spoke to him not once, but he spoke to him 8 times over, assuring him in the opening verse that he would be his shield and his reward. He also promised that he would make his seed as the number of the stars in the heaven. And Abram, grasping this promise, the Lord then assured him in verse 7 that he would give to him this land. And hearing these words, Abraham, excited, he asked in verse 8, "Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" In the New Testament, we find Zechariah asking almost the identical question. However, unlike him, Abram here was not struck down dumb. The reason was that unlike Zechariah, he was not doubting the promise of God, but rather he was merely inquiring into it. He wanted to know the details of it. And more than that, he wanted to know how God was going to fulfill, how he was going to bring this promise about. And rather than doubting, there must be a discovering of the promises and purposes of God, a seeking to know more about them. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, taking up his pen and expressing the longing of his heart, he wrote, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." He wanted to know more about the Lord, and he wanted to know more about what the Lord had done for him and what the Lord was going to do for him. And you see, the promises and the purposes of God are as a bottomless sea. No matter how much you discover, there will always be other matters to discover. Christopher Columbus is credited with discovering the continent of America. And yet I'm told that in Canada, that there is still today over 10,000 unnamed lakes. You have discovered Christ, but in Christ there is still much, much more to be discovered. There is more for us to learn concerning his promises and his purposes concerning our lives. Don't be like the little boy who left school at the age of 15. Asked why, he said, "They can't teach me any more." And you know, he was right. Because with an attitude like that, they couldn't teach him any more. Like Abram, don't doubt the promises of God. Don't doubt the purposes or plan of God. But seek to discover it. Seek to know more of his promises. Seek to know more of his plan for your life. My, delve into the Word of God and seek to learn more concerning it. And so I want to draw your attention this morning to Abram as he now builds an altar. I want you to notice firstly here the communion he enjoyed. Seeking divine confirmation, he rose early in the morning. Coming before the Lord, he waited all day. The sun finally beginning to set, the Lord then appeared in the light, and as a light in the midst of an awful darkness. But you notice here the approach of the patriarch. Instructing him, the Lord said in the verse 9, "And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." In offering up the sacrifice, you notice there the animals that were mentioned. The heifer, the goat, and the ram, they were all tame animals. being broken, they would have been willing participants. More than that, they were to be 3 years old, and being slain, they were then to be taken and cut up and divided. And like these animals, the Lord served 3 years as a sacrifice, and willingly then offering himself up at Calvary, he was then rent asunder. You see, in offering up this sacrifice, Abram here was looking forward. He was looking forward to the Savior's atoning sacrifice upon the cross. And you see, in coming before the Lord, we must not come on the grounds of our sacrifices, but we must come on the grounds of his sacrifice. It is it alone that opens up the way into the courts of heaven. Indeed, Daniel, being forbidden by the rulers of his day to pray, we read in Daniel chapter 6 and the verse 10, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. And his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." And coming before the Lord, you notice that he looked towards Jerusalem, not merely because it was his home city or because it was the city of his dreams, but it was there that the temple was situated. And the temple being the place where the sacrifice was offered, which pointed forward to Calvary, we find that Daniel, in coming to pray, he was coming upon the grounds of the Savior's atoning sacrifice. You see, through the blood of Christ, we not only have atonement, but we have access into the very presence of God. In the Old Testament, if the high priest entering into the holies of holies forgot to bring the blood, it didn't matter how many times he had washed at the laver. It didn't even matter how many times he changed his robes or how long he had been serving in the temple. He would immediately have been struck down dead. And although the veil has been rent in twain, yet if we are not to be turned back when we come to God in prayer, we need to come pleading not our works, but we need to come pleading the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you have said in the past, "I'd love to pray, but I just feel so unworthy." My friend, it's not your worthiness that gives you access to God. It's not your worthiness that gives you power with God. It is the Savior's worthiness. Andrew Murray, taking up his pen, he wrote, "The more we honor the blood in its infinite worth, the more will it prove its mighty energy, opening heaven to us and in us." And you see, when we come to God in prayer, it's not our words, it's not even our works, but it is the Savior's atoning work that opens up the way, that gives us access into the very presence of God. Maybe this morning as you come before God, you feel unworthy. You say, "Preacher, I feel God in the week that has gone by. How could I come to God? God would not hear me." My friend, your worthiness will never give you acceptance. Your worthiness will never give you access. You need to come pleading the merits of Christ's atoning work. My, through his blood, through his sacrifice, you have access. You can come to God at any place, at any time, and leave your burdens there. Not only do we notice the approach of the patriarch, but surely, even in casual reading, you notice the attack on the patriarch. Laying these sacrifices before the Lord, we read in verse 11, "And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away." Having slayed the sacrifices, he then laid them out in rows. The winds carrying their sand up into the heavens. It wasn't long until the buzzards, the kites, and the vultures for miles began to gather and sweeping down and seeking to devour the sacrifice. They disturbed, and more than that, they distracted the patriarch. And of course, when we come into the New Testament, to the parable of the sower, we find that the birds of the air represent the devil. And you see, no sooner does the believer begin to pray than he becomes a living prey. The devil sweeping down, he seeks to distract him and disturb him. Indeed, in the book of Job, we find the sons of God coming before the Lord. No sooner did they enter into his presence than we read in Job 1:6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." The name Satan there simply means an adversary or one who withstands. In other words, the sons of God or the angels coming before the Lord, the devil was there, and he was there not to welcome them, but he was there to withstand them. You see, the devil is a disruptor. And more than that, he is the disturber. No sooner will you come into the presence of God in prayer than he will be there to distract you and to draw away your attention. William Cowper knew that. Taking up his pen, he wrote those words, "What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat." And you know, like these birds in this chapter, the devil can smell your devotions many, many miles away. And no sooner will you begin to pray than the vultures of vice will sweep down upon your mind, and they will seek to sow evil thoughts in your mind. If that doesn't distract you, then the buzzards of business will come, and they will remind you of all the duties that you didn't do. They will remind you of all the things that you need still to do. If that doesn't work, then the phone will ring, or you'll remember some job that you need to do, or the doorbell will ring. You see, my friend, when you come to pray, just as Abram here coming before God, the buzzards come down to disturb him, so the devil will come to disturb you. He'll come to distract you. Isn't it amazing? You can go through all day and you never yawn. You're feeling full of energy, and then you get down on your knees before God to pray, and you shut your eyes, and no sooner do you shut your eyes and you begin to yawn, and suddenly you feel tired. And you see, when you come to God, the devil will always be there to distract you, there to disturb you, there to draw your mind unto other things. That's a reality. Oh, believer, don't let him succeed. Don't let the devil distract you from the place of prayer. Not only the attack on the patriarch, but we notice the actions of the patriarch. The birds sweeping down upon him, we read in verse 11. "And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away." The word "drove" there could equally be rendered to blow or to disperse. The patriarch, seeing Christ in this sacrifice, he refused to let the birds devour it. And rising up, he with great energy and much activity, he drove them away. And like Abram, the attacks of the devil upon Christ and upon our communion must be resisted. There must be a driving of them away. Indeed, James, taking up his pen, writing unto the Jews who have been scattered abroad, he said to them in James chapter 4, verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The word resist there is not in the passive, but rather in the active. And rather than leaving the matter with the Lord, they were to resign their wills to the Savior, and then they were to resist the wiles of Satan. You see, the devil must not only be recognized, he must be resisted. His arguments, his distractions, they must be driven away. Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say, you can't stop a bird flying over your head. He said, sometimes you can't even stop a bird resting on your head, but he said, you can stop it building a nest there. And believer, you can't stop evil thoughts entering into your mind, but you can stop them building a nest there. And you see, when the devil comes into our hearts, comes into our lives, there must be a resisting of him. As Abram drove the birds away, a driving of those thoughts out of our hearts and out of our minds. Sidlow Baxter said, the devil says to his demons, stop him from praying. If he learns how to pray, he can beat us every time. But if we stop him praying, we will beat him every time. You see, the devil is out to resist you. The devil is out to stop you praying. He'll put every obstacle, he'll put every thought that he can in your mind. But believer, rather than rolling over and giving the devil the victory, you are to resist him. You're to resist him. Oh, what a privilege was Abram through the sacrifice. Through the sacrifice, he was able to come before God. And believer, what a privilege is ours today that through the sacrifice, we can come before God. Let nothing, let no one stop you, but come before him. But I think in these words, not only do we notice the communion he enjoyed, but secondly, we notice the covenant he embraced in commanding him to offer up a sacrifice. The Lord here was not merely drawing his mind to Calvary, but it was more than that. He was here now establishing a covenant with him. I want you to notice that it was a single covenant. Look again at verse 10. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. In different countries, covenants were confirmed in different ways. While the Muslim confirms his covenant with a reference to the prophet's beard, covenants were confirmed in Abram's day by a special ceremony. A number of animals being cut up, they were then laid out in two rows. The parties of the oath then walking between the sacrifice, they then made their vows. However, in this case, we discover in verse 17 that only the Lord passed between the parts of the sacrifice. By not allowing Abram to take any part, he was reminding Abraham that this covenant was not dependent upon Abram's power or Abram's faithfulness to keep it, but that this covenant was dependent upon Abram and upon Abram alone. And my friend, like this covenant, the covenant of redemption is single-sided. It depends not upon our ability, but it depends solely upon the Lord's ability. Paul emphasizing that, he said in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testimony. The word surety simply means to give security. For example, if I become the surety in a loan for you, I am guaranteeing that even if you go bankrupt, I will pay it. You see, the Savior alone is the guarantor of our salvation. It depends not upon our faithfulness, but it depends alone upon His faithfulness. In an ordinary agreement in life, with a bank or with whatever, if you break your part of the agreement, the whole agreement falls down. But the covenant of grace being sworn only by Christ, it depends only upon Christ. That doesn't mean that we can live and act and do what we want as Christians. But what it does mean is that if we fail in our walk with God, the covenant is not broken. The covenant is not rent in twain. You see, our salvation today depends not upon us, but it depends only, and it depends solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And child of God, you may have failed. I've no doubt that you have failed. I've no doubt that you have let the Lord down on many different occasions, but that hasn't broken the covenant. You're saved by Christ. Christ alone is the guarantor. It's not been broken. What a Savior. Our salvation depends not upon us, but it depends only, it depends wholly, it depends solely upon the Lord. Not only was it a single covenant, but you notice also here, it was a sure covenant. Look at verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. In these and in the following verses there is a sevenfold prophecy. While we are told in the book of Exodus, they stayed in Egypt for 430 years. Yet as predicted in verse 13 here, only 400 of those years were spent in affliction. Also as promised, they were in time delivered. More than that, Abram did die in his old age, and Abram did die in peace, as promised there in that verse that we read a moment ago. You see, his covenant with Abraham in every part, in every detail, was fulfilled completely. You see, God is not a man that he should lie. His promises are absolutely sure, and they're steadfast. Indeed, Solomon said in 1 Kings 8, verse 56, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. Here is Solomon, the wisest of men, looking back. And he said, all of the promises that God gave to Israel, Not one of them failed. You see, the word of the Lord is absolutely sure. It cannot fail nor flounder. Thomas Brooks, that great man of God, said, men many times eat their words, but God will never eat his. Someone once wrote a tract and they entitled it, The Indestructible Jew. And despite the passing of 40 centuries, they still remain. Not even Hitler, with all his henchmen and all his wickedness, could wipe them out as a nation. Why? Because of the strength of Israel? Because of their subtlety as a people? No. But because of the promise of God. My friend, his promise is absolutely sure. The words of man will fail, but the words of our God will never fail. And surely this morning, that should thrill our hearts. That should delight our hearts. Because as we read through the Word of God, it's full of promises. Promises of strength. Promises of wisdom. Promises of peace. And if only we claim them and live them, we'll find, like Abram, that they're absolutely sure. They cannot fail. And they cannot flounder. Oh, believer, his word is sure. It was a single covenant. It was a sure covenant. I think also it was a sanctifying covenant. Look at verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. He saw a smoking furnace. The reference here is to the small furnace which was used to refine metals. In other words, entering into the furnace of affliction, the Lord was promising that it would refine or purify him. And the trials of life, yes, they are often severe, but they're sanctifying. They cleanse us and shape us. Just if you have an old crooked stick and you put it into the right hands and that right man holds that stick at a right distance and a right place, putting the right tension before the flames, it straightens the stick. Why does God send the flames of affliction into our lives? My friend, it's to straighten us. It's to help us along the way. And he was saying, Abram, yes, you'll have troubles. But remember, they're a refining furnace. God will take them and God will use them to make you better, to make you stronger. He will use them for his glory. Oh, believer, what a God. When we came to Christ, he entered into a covenant with us. And it's not dependent upon us. And having saved us, he will sanctify us. And one day present us righteous before the Father's throne. But not only was there the covenant he embraced, but notice also the course he envisaged. He reminded him here that going forth they would be sufferers. Look at verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. Going down into the land of Egypt, they would be afflicted. But you notice here that their afflictions would not be endless. After 400 years, he would then bring them out, and he would bring them into the promised land. And as such, as you look here, you discover that their path to the promised land, it was beset with many afflictions, many trials. Yes, the way to heaven is a way of happiness, but believer, it's also a way of hardness. There are many afflictions to bear. Paul said in Acts 14, verse 22, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And he reminded them that they would not only have tribulation, but much tribulation. Sometimes when the storms begin to blow, believers get downcast and they say, where is God? Has he forgotten me? Has he forgotten the covenant that he entered into me with? But my friend, when trials and troubles come in your life, remember two things. Remember one, those trials, as Abram's, they're not forever. And secondly, remember that they are on the road that leads to heaven. If you were to come to me this morning and say, preacher, I've never had a trouble, never had a problem, never had a difficulty, then my friend, I would be concerned about you. I would have worries about you. because the way to heaven is beset with trials and troubles and tribulations. They multiply and multiply and multiply again. They would be sufferers. Also notice verse 13, they would be strangers. He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land. Coming into Egypt, they would be strangers, or as the word indicates, they would be foreigners. In other words, this land would not be their home. And you see, rather than being a friend of this world, we as believers should be foreigners in this world. This world, it's not our home. We're just passing through. Have you ever been abroad, maybe farther abroad, and you maybe are living amongst the people, the culture's very different? You sit down at the table and you just wish it was fish and chips instead of whatever it was. You feel very unwelcome, very uncomfortable. And so, believer, that's how we should feel in this world. We're foreigners. We're strangers in this world. We should feel uncomfortable in this world. It's not our home. It's not our place of rest. We're just passing through. Not only would they be strangers, look, they would be supplied. Verse 14, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. In the book of Exodus, we find his descendants borrowing all their Egyptian neighbors. And as such, as promised, they came out of the land of Egypt with great riches. He, through their afflictions, enriched them. And the trials of life are sent not to decrease, but they're sent to increase us. They bring with them great spiritual blessings. Can we all say today, if it hadn't been for that worrying time, if it hadn't been for that trouble, my faith would not be as strong? If it wasn't for that difficulty, my patience would be much less. Why does God send the trials? Why does God allow things to come into our lives? It's to enrich us. It's to make us better. It's to make us stronger. It is that we might know even the riches of His grace. How good was God to Abram? He had failed miserably. But God entered into a covenant to bring His people into the land and to promise them. The covenant, of course, was sealed by the shedding of blood. And my God, as He had a plan here for Abram and for his descendants, He has a plan for your life. Oh, believer, don't be content just to recognize that, but seek to discover it. As Abram here came before God, he wanted to know more of God's promise. He wanted to know more of God's plan. I seek to know more of His purpose and of His plan in your life. And if you're not saved, can I just draw your attention there to verse 6 in closing? We read, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. How was this man made right with God? It was he believed. He simply believed. And my friend, believing in Christ, it was counted to him for righteous. He was made righteous in the eyes of God. How are we made right before God? Through faith. Through faith in Him alone. And if you have never come to Christ, then could I invite you today to believe, to cast aside your own trust, to rest only upon Christ's sacrifice. And my friend, if you do, he'll become your righteousness. May God help us to walk even with faith, by faith, day by day.